Colossians chapter 2. And the title of today's message is Freedom in Christ. Well, the Colossian church was a small church in southwestern Turkey, modern day Turkey. Paul had planted a church in Ephesus, and from what we gather out of Scripture, a man named Epaphras was saved there in the Ephesians church, the church there at Ephesus, and he began teaching other people and made the 100-mile journey. That would be like going from here to like North Orange County to the city of Colossae. Colossae used to be a bigger town, but now it's kind of a smaller sized town. And he began preaching the gospel there, and then he planted a church there in Colossae. It was a strong, solid little church. And Paul applauds their faithfulness. He applauds their love for one another and their hope for eternal life. But as can often happen in the life of a church, and this is especially compounded because the believers there were new in their faith. They're still embracing the newness of the gospel, and they were still learning about and understanding the full nature of their faith. As can often happen, new ideologies can creep in which threaten the foundation of the church. We talked about in 2 Peter chapter 2 these various threats. We talked about the dogs, hogs, and wolves. Remember that? The dogs, the hogs, and the wolves. Remember the dogs. The dogs who throw up their food. And then they come right back and they say, oh, how nice. Look what someone left for me. And they eat the very thing that made them sick in the first place. These are the false teachers who would pull us back into the law. Be circumcised. Keep the festivals. Don't eat that food. The law that couldn't save us because we couldn't keep it. Jesus died to save us from the law. The hogs, the pigs, who get cleaned up and then they run back to the mud, back to their old ways of living. Clean on the outside, but still desiring to wallow in their old nature. Jesus died to give us a new nature. And then the wolves. What do wolves eat? They eat sheep. How do you spot a wolf? Watch what they eat. The wolves are those who come into a church acting like, posing as, or even considering themselves to be Christians. But they're looking to expand their business network. They're looking for girls to date. Or they're trying to draw you into a different kind of theology or philosophy or way of thinking that places the gospel a very distant second to the thing that they're trying to offer to you. So the main focus of Paul's letter is here in this section as Paul is combating these heresies. And how do you confront a lie? With the truth. The Colossians are under a full-blown assault. Judaizers who want to draw them back into the law. It's gospel plus. It's Jesus plus circumcision. The gospel plus keeping the Jewish religious festivals. It's the cross plus kosher eating. There's also the Gnostics. The Gnostics, you've heard the term agnostic. I'm an agnostic. Agnostic means to not know. A person who says, I'm an agnostic, right? The atheist, tie this in, the atheist is the one who says, there is no God. The agnostic, which would mean to not know, gnosis is the word for to know in the Greek. So the agnostic, agnosis, is the one who says, you can't know. I don't know. I just don't know. I was at San Diego State one time, and not because I was in college. And I was at San Diego State one time. We were actually trying to talk to people and deliver the gospel and that kind of a thing. And we're walking around and we're saying, hey, can I tell you about Jesus? Hey, would you, can I talk about salvation, right? And this guy comes along and he says, hey, I'd love to talk to you about Jesus. And as he's walking by, he's like, I'm an agnostic. And he keeps walking, right? And I said, whoa, hey, come here. And he's like, yeah, what's up? I said, you're an agnostic. He goes, yeah. I said, agnostic means to not know. Okay. What if you could know? Well, what do you mean? Well, what if you could know? What if I told you right now that you could know? I have class. And he ran off. And so the agnostic is one who says, I don't know. The Gnostic, and they were a group that started coming around maybe 20, 25 years after the gospel was first getting preached. The Gnostics were coming around. They were filled with Greek ideology, and then they were tying it into Christianity, this new Christianity that was happening. And the Gnostics said that we have special knowledge. We are those who know. Hey, let me tell you something. All this Jesus stuff you're doing, but you know what? There's a little bit more than that. We have special knowledge. We're the ones who know. We're the Gnostics. We have special knowledge. They considered themselves as those who would have a secret knowledge, if you would. There are those who will take a truth and then they'll twist it. They'll change it to meet their needs or their preferences. The Gnostics were steeped in this Greek ideology, these worldly mindsets that believed that the spirit was good and the body was bad. Spirit's good, body is bad. So they denied that Jesus even had a body. He couldn't be good and he couldn't come from heaven if he actually had a body, they said, because a body would make Jesus bad. But if Jesus didn't die in his body at the cross, then we're not saved. It was significant, actually, when Jesus rose from the grave, that he rose bodily. Not that he rose from the grave and was like, woo, it's me, Spirit Jesus, yay, right? It was actually significant because the Greek mindset of the time was that matter was bad. Jesus rose from the grave and didn't say, now I'm a spirit, now I'm much better. He rose and he said, I am body, I am matter, I have risen, and this is new life. This is resurrected life. He ate, he touched, he walked with men, he broke bread. That was significant for that time. And there were those then also who would diminish Christ by worshiping angels as higher than Christ, seeking to come closer to the deity of God by praying to them, by living aesthetically. That means to live in a way that, like, you refuse things, you push things away. Don't touch this. Don't eat this. Stay away from. With rules that were made by man that conflict with our true spiritual freedom in Christ. So Paul was clear in Colossians chapter 1 to make sure that he was pointing out the supremacy of Christ. Verse 16, all things were made by him and for him. That Jesus is over all things, including the angelic thrones and powers and rulers and authorities. Why would you pray to angels? Well, Jesus is here, but the angels are up here. So we want to reach God. We're going to pray to the angels, and they'll get us to God. And Paul's writing that he's over the angels. He's greater than the angels. That verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn, or he holds that right of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. He continues in chapter 1 that the fullness or that the abundance of God dwells in Christ, that Jesus is the only means of reconciliation to and peace with God the Father. And then Paul gives the great reveal, the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ. Is it a mystery? Is it really a mystery? When the word that he's using for mystery, the mysterion, is a word that means something that was a mystery, but is no longer a mystery. It used to be a mystery. It is not a mystery anymore. But he calls it the mystery of Christ. He says, for those Gnostics who are coming in, you want special knowledge? I'll give you special knowledge. You think that you've got some special insight? I'll give you special insight. I'll tell you the mystery, the great mystery. I'll tell you the thing which in ages past was alluded to, was sung of, was prophesied about. The thing that was hidden but is now revealed. The mystery of Christ is Christ in you. How do you live by faith? Christ in you. How do we mature? Christ in you. How do you endure? Christ in you. How do you rejoice in your sufferings? Christ in you. How do we hope? Christ in you. The hope of glory. Christ is in you in order to fill you up, to fill the void, and to do what you on your own are unable to do. And that means he's right there for us at all times, at our direct access. No need to look beyond and knowing that there is nothing else above. So in Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you. Struggle, it means to contend. It actually draws up images of the Greek games. He cares for them. He struggles for them. He carries an anxiety for the church with the level of exertion and conviction of a runner running a race, or the determination of a wrestler. Paul is contending for the Colossians, and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face. Remember, Paul is writing to people he's never met. His struggle, his contention is that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, unified, and that the encouragement and unification is this conduit that would carry them, carry you, carry me, to reach all of the riches, the wealth of full assurance of understanding, and also the riches of the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden, literally, in whom are stored up all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul says that his great desire for them, his struggle for them, is that their encouragement and their unity of love will bring them the fullness, the abundant wealth of knowing that you understand, and knowing that all of the greatest treasures of wisdom and knowledge are stored up in Christ. And the great revealed mystery that Christ is in you means that all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge in him are in you. That's huge. That's actually a big deal. All the stuff that is in Christ, if Christ is in you, then all that is in Christ is in you. I wish I could be assured. I wish I could understand more. How can I have peace and how can I have confidence in Christ? William Randolph Hearst. He developed the largest newspaper chain, magazine, and media company, and was called Hearst Communications. By the time of his death in 1951, he had amassed a fortune of $3 billion. Today, that would be $30 billion. He was exceptionally wealthy, having more money than he even knew what to do with. Hearst built the famous Hearst Castle, catchy name, on a 240,000-acre ranch in San Simeon in Northern California. I've been there before. It's massive. It's huge. We've got some funny stories about that. When we went, Paloma was a baby and Silas was, I don't know, two. Or excuse me, Gideon was two. Silas wasn't even a thought yet. And Gideon freaked out. It was just big and it was weird and it was scary. It was just this massive place. And he got scared, and so they pulled us out of the tour, and then we ended up getting our own private tour of the whole, we got taken in through back rooms and back ways, and we actually got our own little personal tour. It's kind of fun. It's, except for the screaming toddler, yes. This massive California style structure, and it's filled with all of the finest decor that you could imagine. Antiques, rugs, paintings, sculptures, furniture, statues, two pools, one with Roman columns and another with these gold leaf mosaic tiles. Hearst saw what he wanted and he bought it, hands down. One day Hearst was looking through a publication and he sees this painting and he says, I gotta have it. He was so moved by this painting. I need that. I want that. And he calls up his agent and he says, there's this painting here. I found it in this magazine, in this publication. I want it. I want it. I want you to go do whatever it takes to go find it. Go get it. So the agent went abroad, traveled all over looking for this piece of art, looking up references to it, looking up all the records for it, did everything he could to try and locate this painting. He spent months trying to find this painting, and the records were kind of sketchy. Well, months later, he called up Hearst and he said, I found it. I've got it. Even better, he told Hearst, it won't even cost you a dime. It's in your warehouse. You already bought it. You own it. It's already yours. Could you imagine wanting something so bad? Desiring something so much? Oh, I wish I could have that. Oh, if only I could have abundant life in Christ. If only I could have the fullness of the knowledge of Christ. If only I could experience peace. If only I could experience what it is to know what it would be like to be with Christ at all times. And it's already in your warehouse. It's already yours. It's already there. The mystery of Christ is Christ in you. What a shame to discover that the thing that you desire so much is already in your possession and to not know. How do I find assurance? Through Christ in you. How do I find understanding? Through Christ in you. How do I find wisdom? Through Christ in you. Not this worldly version of everything that you need is inside of you. Pull it out. Pull yourself up. All of that spiritual stuff that you need, just well it up from inside. You have everything that you already need. I personally, emphatically, do not have what I need to make myself right. But I have immediate access to Christ who is in me, to help me understand, to help me grow, to give me strength in my suffering, to carry my load, because his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Verse 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, with arguments that sound good. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. Therefore, take out your pencils, or get your finger ready if you're highlighting on your phone. As you received Christ, underline that. Therefore, as you received Christ, underline it, highlight it in your phone app. Therefore, as you received Christ, we're going to be underlining a few things today, so keep that pencil handy, that highlighter ready. Things that will point our journey with Christ. And here he gives us one of the greatest directives for Christian living. Therefore, or since you received Christ, Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Again, I'm going to read this to you again, because this is our directive as Christians. All right, I'm saved. Now what do I do? What's my path? What's my journey? Well, therefore, as you receive Christ, or since you receive Christ, since you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in him. Walk in him, rooted and built up and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is by no means a once a year occurrence. If we're supposed to do Thanksgiving every day, then why do we only do it once a year? Because most of the time, we pretty much keep Thanksgiving to once a year. Someone told me, oh, we don't celebrate Christmas. Why not? Because we're just supposed to treat every day like, you know, like it's any other day. I said, well, until you're ready to treat every day like Christmas, maybe you should at least do it once a year. Thanksgiving. Every day is a day of thanksgiving. Our lives ought to be marked by thankfulness for both the good things and the difficult things. For we ultimately find that the difficult things, in and of themselves, are good as they help us to grow and to persevere in our walk with Jesus. Verse 8, he says, see to it that no one takes you captive, literally, that no one enslaves you. How dangerous were these false teachers that were coming into the church? They were slavers. See to it that no one takes you into slavery by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, talking about worldly spirituality, and not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him, in Jesus, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Rule and authority speaks again over angelic as well as worldly authority. He is the head of all worldly authority. We're not to go beyond his authority. We're not to seek to move past or above Christ, because there is nothing above Christ. Verse 11. Get your pencils, your highlighters, your fingers ready. In him also you were circumcised. Underline that. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Look, the Jews were circumcised. That was part of Jewish faith. And they were coming in and they were telling the Colossians that circumcision is a part of salvation. To which the Colossians said, oh darn. Paul here is saying that you're already circumcised. Hey guys, don't let them come in and tell you that you have to be circumcised because you're already circumcised. And the Colossians thought to themselves, I don't remember. I don't remember that. You don't need an outward physical sign of holiness because in Christ you have already cut off the flesh. As Moses says in Deuteronomy 30 verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts. He had Abraham be circumcised. There was circumcision all through because he said, you're going to be set apart. I want to give you a physical, lifelong picture of cutting off the flesh. But he says, now Jesus will cut off the flesh. He will cut out your heart, literally, figuratively, spiritually. He gets rid of the flesh in you. Verse 12, pencils, highlighters, fingers. Having been buried with him in baptism, underline that. Having been buried with him in baptism. Baptism is a symbol, but it's a symbol of obedience to Christ. For he was obedient to go to the cross. So we are called to be obedient to go into baptism to show that we go to the cross with him. But we don't just go under the water and stay there, right? That would be an awkward baptism, wouldn't it? All right, I'm going to baptize you. Bloop. You know, that's an awkward baptism. You don't just go under and stay under. What do? You come back out. So like Jesus, who went to the cross in obedience, and then he raised from the dead. So in baptism, we die and we are raised in Christ. We are buried in baptism, in which, underline, you were also raised. Underline that, highlight that. You were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And, underline, highlight, you who were dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, underline, God made alive. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, together with Jesus, having forgiven us all our trespasses. And how did he forgive us from all of our trespasses? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. I love how the New American Standard says it. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Look. Our underlines. You received Christ Jesus. He has circumcised your heart through faith in obedience. You were buried and you were raised in baptism. You were dead before, but God has made you alive because he has taken that legal document against you. This list of accusations, the indictment, the certificate of debt, and he canceled it. It is paid in full because he took that document and he nailed it to the cross once and for all. and his blood has flowed over it, and he has made it entirely unreadable. The accusations are gone. The indictment has been forgiven. The debt has been paid because that legal document is nailed to the cross. And therefore, verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities by the cross. He took away the weapons. He disarmed them. He has taken their weapon away. They no longer have a weapon that can stand against you. Oh, I've got something on you. You're not saved. You're a sinner. I can come after you. I can come and get you. But legally, what happens? Legally, what happens once your debt is forgiven? No one can come after you anymore. No one can come and prosecute you. Your trial was on. The debt has been paid. The certificate has no more value. And therefore, he has taken the weapon away. They are disarmed, and these rulers and authorities refer to the demonic. He has literally taken the weapons of the demonic rulers and authorities. He has stripped them of their accusations, and verse 15, put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Therefore, because you received him, were circumcised by him, were buried and raised in him, and because you were forgiven by him and through him, those are your underlines, then let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon Sabbath. These are only a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. I love this. These are only a shadow. The new moon celebrations, the festivals. He's like, those just pointed to Christ. You're making this big deal about the festivals, but those just pointed to Christ. But you have the substance of Christ. You have Christ. Why are you worried about the festivals when all they do is point to Christ and you have Christ? Could you imagine if I walked around behind Carla, looking at her shadow, saying, oh, shadow, I love you. You're beautiful. Shadow, come back. How strange would that be? With Carla going, I'm right here. Oh, here, let me put a ring on it. It doesn't work. I can't marry that. I can't marry a shadow. I can't marry the apparition. I can't worship the shadow of things to come. I am to worship Jesus himself, the substance. Jesus is the very image. He said in chapter 1, he is the icon in the Greek. He is the exact representation of the Father from Hebrews chapter 1. We worship Jesus, not the rituals that were in place to point us to him. Verse 18, let no one disqualify you. Let no one disqualify you. Your Bibles might say, let no one defraud you. The disqualification. Don't let anyone disqualify you. Once again, Paul is always using these, like, the references to the games, the Greek games. Don't get disqualified. Speaks of a referee saying, you're out of here. Don't get red carded. Don't get ejected from the game. But it's like getting kicked out of the game for something that somebody else did. Don't let yourself be disqualified. Don't let someone else disqualify you. Don't let somebody else defraud you if you can avoid that by understanding the truth, by knowing the real truth, not their Gnostic truth, not their secret knowledge of the truth. Don't let anyone disqualify you insisting on asceticism. Again, not humility, but humiliation. They would basically come in and say, beat yourself down. You're nothing. Don't enjoy anything. Ugh, everything's bad. Be humiliated. Let yourself be taken down to nothing. You're not worth anything. No, we are worth something. Jesus died because we're worth something to him. Let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism and worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. And not holding fast to the head, meaning Jesus, from whom the whole body, that's us, nourished and knit together, literally unified through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Don't let them disqualify you by getting you caught up in their junk. But hold fast to the head of the church. Be a part of the body, together, unified, and grow together in him. Verse 20, if, underline, with Christ you died. Underline, highlight, with Christ you died. If with Christ you died to those elemental spirits of the world, if with Christ you died from worldly spirituality, worldly mindsets, worldly ideologies, if with Christ you died to those elemental spirits of the world, then why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? You're alive in Christ. If with Christ you died, and if with Christ you've been raised, then why do you act like you did before you died? Don't submit to these things. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perished as they are used. According to human precepts and according to human teachings, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, like beating yourself is what he's talking about. But they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He says, look, you can keep the festivals, you can get circumcised, you can not eat, not touch, not do this, not do that, act this way, act. You can do all of these different things. He says there is zero value in all of those things to keep you from sin. None. You want to do it? There's no value in it. Why let those things pull you away from the truth? Why get caught up in the things that point to Christ when you have Christ? There's no value in that anymore. It sounds wise. It looks smart. It seems good. They make it sound that way, but there's no value in these things in keeping you from sin. Dying with him, raising with him, being circumcised of the heart, forgiven by him. Those are the things which keep you from sin. The things which bring holiness and true spiritual freedom into your life. So do I look to regulations? Do I look to worldly spirituality? Do I look beyond Christ? Do I look to social norms or political correctness or political ideologies or party lines or politicians? What do I look to? Well, they all do make some good points. When Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. Looks good. Seems good. It'll make me wise. That's what that little snakey thing said. I think I'll have some. We all know how that went. Don't be deceived by worldly things. You received him. You died and were raised with him. The wisdom of this world will neither guide us or satisfy us. They can't save us. And we can't let those things pull us away from the truth. So, chapter 3, verse 1, since then you have been raised with Christ. Underline that. You have been raised with Christ. Since then you've been raised with Christ, then set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. We can get so caught up in what sounds good. We can get so caught up in what gets said on Facebook or on TV or this movement or this riot or the anti-riot or all of the different things. Or this politician or that politician and this group or that group. We can get so caught up in all of the things, and it sounds really smart. It sounds really wise. Well, they're asking a really good question. We can get caught up in those things. But we are called not to look this direction, to look sideways. We are called not to look at what's happening around us. It's distracting, isn't it? It makes a very good point. Because we can get caught up in the cars that drive through. We can get caught up in the ambulances and the sirens. Make it another point for me. We can get caught up, can't we? Because it's distracting. It can sound good. It can sound smart, and it can draw us away, but there is no value in it to save us from sin. Instead, he says, look, you received him. He circumcised your heart. You died with him on the cross. You were in all essence, you died and you did it with him. What a joy that Christ is in us. Because I couldn't do it myself. But with him in me, his yoke is easy, his burden is light. He makes it so that I can. All I had to do was get baptized. Die. Dead with him. Raised with him. New life in him. So if all of those things are true, since then you've been raised with Christ, then set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, he says in verse 3. But your life is now hidden in him. What a joy it is to not have to be distracted by these things. And when my heart is on heavenly things, when my mind is on heavenly things, when I'm focused on who he is and what he is, the fact that he did the work, did the deed, now I'm free to address the earthly things from a heavenly mindset. Now I'm free to not get caught up in these things. not get caught up in who I am, what I am, my gender, my race, my nationality, my citizenship. You know what? I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm a 50-year-old white male, and I am the bride of Christ. Figure that out. Married to a Jew. That's it. That is, I am a 50-year-old white male. I am the bride of Christ. That doesn't fit worldly mindset. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our lives are in heaven. So our minds and our hearts should be in heaven. Our hope is in eternal life with Christ. So we walk away from those things that distract us, that threaten to pull us away, and threaten to draw our minds away and our hearts away from the truth of Christ. No more shadows, substance. Don't worship the shadows. Seek, desire, chase after the substance. That's what Paul says. I'm contending for you. I wrestle for you that you would find these things and seek these things and own these things, that you would be rooted and walk in Christ for the rest of your days. Amen. Lord, we thank you. Today is Thanksgiving. Today is the day of Thanksgiving, Father. We thank you that we could receive you. Lord, we thank you that we could die with you. We thank you that we are raised with you. We thank you that you do the cutting of our flesh. And we thank you that you are the substance and the only substance that we need. Lord, you are good. Help us to walk in you, be rooted in you, to follow you, to set our hearts and our minds on you for all of our days as citizens of heaven, as the bride of Christ, as your holy people. Lord, we lift up your name. We thank you. We praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.